I have a lot of material today, but I think it's a lot of material for a single session, but I think it's important to cover all of this in one session. I'm going to offer a lot of details, so it may be confusing to you. In fact, I can almost guarantee I'm going to get confused, and I have the notes in front of me. So just hang in there with me, try to follow along, and identify the main points. I think the conclusions are exciting, very interesting. So hang in there with me, if you would, please. Leviticus 23, 1 and 2 gives us kind of an introduction to it. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" Now the term there, appointed feasts, the Hebrew word means an appointed time or designated time. It can mean a feast, a festival, a celebration, or worship designated by an authority, etc. So that's the appointed feasts. And then the last word in that passage is assemblies. That's a different Hebrew word. And it means assembly or a convocation of people gathered for a particular purpose. It's a calling together for a particular reason. Now notice the common themes in these two words. They're very different words, but they're similar. They have some common meanings in them. Number one, the common thing that they both have is it's an appointed or designated time that's not negotiable. You see that? It's an appointed time, designated time that's not negotiable. Also, it involves an assembly of people and that has a specific purpose. Okay, so both of those terms are different terms, but they have the same common meanings there. Notice the phrase, the appointed feasts of the Lord. We commonly call these things the Feast of Israel, but they're not the Feast of Israel. These are the Lord's feasts, and he appointed them as part of the law that he gave to Israel for them to observe. And it's important for us to realize that God designated the sequence and the timing of these feasts. Sequence and timing. And we're going to discover that these feasts have great spiritual and prophetic significance. First of all, their fulfillment is in the order in which the feasts occur. Secondly, they portray Jesus' entire redemptive career. And thirdly, they provide insight to the end times. Those are the highlights we're going to be looking for as we go through the material today. A few side notes before we jump into it. Many of these feasts are based on Israel's agricultural seasons because they had an agrarian culture, okay? And secondly, the feasts were assigned to specific dates in the Jewish calendar. Now, the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. It was based on the lunar cycles, not the solar months as in the Gregorian calendar, which we observe. And as a result, their feast days do not always occur on the same days of our calendars. Okay? It looks like they float around some on the Gregorian calendar because ours is not the Jewish calendar. Another point is the Jewish day begins with sundown on the previous day. Okay? So there's evening first, and then morning and daylight. Based on the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, for example, it says, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day." Okay? So that's how the Jews consider their days. They begin with the evening and then followed by sunrise and daylight. Another key point is that the Bible is one book. The Old Testament holds the imagery and the precedent, and the New Testament holds the fulfillment. And we're going to discover the fulfillment of the feast in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And a final point here, this presentation is only an overview of the feasts. We're not going to address the hundreds of details of these feasts and their significance. Details and symbolism are not my strength. But our main point in this session today is to focus on the feast's end time relevance. That's the emphasis we're going to have on today. So you with me? Good. Let's begin with the spring feast, the Feast of Passover. What was the significance of the original Passover?
The Exodus from Egypt,
right? The Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, I think it was. And Moses and Aaron interceded with Pharaoh in their behalf. And there were multiple signs and plagues that God used to try to persuade Pharaoh, present to Pharaoh to release the Israelites. And the final plague in that was the death of the firstborn in every household in the land. That included not only humans, but animals. The death of the firstborn. However, if the Israelites observed the feast specified by God and applied blood to their doorposts and their door lintels, as God told them to, then the death angel would pass over their household and they would not be affected by the death angel. Okay? That's the background. After that, the Lord led Israel out of Egypt and eventually into the Promised Land. So, Leviticus 23:5 says, "The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month." Now, The first month of the Jewish year is Nisan, and it begins near the end of our March or early April. All right? And notice here that says the Passover begins at twilight. Now let's consider the fulfillment of the Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb or the Lamb of God. For example, John 1:29 says, look, this is John the Baptist speaking, says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in Jewish thinking, that was a very clear reference to the Passover lamb, sacrificed for Israel's sin. Now look at Colossians 2, starting with 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or on a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found where?
Christ.
In Christ. So Passover is a celebration of deliverance from evil, but it's also a shadow of things to come. You see? It's amazing how many things in the Bible have duplicate or redundant meanings and messages, all right? It's all the way through the Bible. In the context of Passover, what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, was actually a Passover Seder. That was the Passover celebration meal. And the details of that meal were very specific. And Jesus died at the time the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the day of Passover. So to us, Jesus' death provides our redemption, shedding of his blood, our liberation from the bondage to sin, and receiving God's promises. In fact, you see parallels there to the Jewish fulfillment as well, right? Blood, liberation, and deliverance. So Passover represents redemption in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Now let's consider the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's celebrated the day after Passover, so in Jewish thinking, they kind of merge the two together. It's like one continuous celebration, okay? But it's really a distinct celebration. Leviticus 23:6 says that on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast or Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. Now in the Bible, leaven or yeast represents sin or evil, and it causes fermentation, so it also represents decay or decomposition. All right? Those are the primary meanings. Now the first and last days of unleavened bread are what's called special Sabbaths, as opposed to the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath was every Saturday, right? But then there were also special Sabbaths wherever they happened to fall in the week. So there's also this one right here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is also the first of three mandatory feasts. We're going to see that again throughout this session here. When all the Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord. That's a very brief background on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's consider its fulfillment. Very briefly, please.
Was leaven considered symbolic of sin in the Old Testament?
That's where it came from, yes.
Okay, so it was...
Yes, that's how the Jews viewed it. It was a symbol of, what was it, sin and... I lost my notes here. Anyway, yes, that's how the Jews perceived it. In fact, that's key. It was sin or evil and also decay and decomposition. That's how the Jews viewed yeast. Okay? And that's why God says, eat unleavened bread. It's not affected by sin or evil, decay and decomposition. All right? So that was their perspective. So, leaven or yeast represents sin, evil, or decay or decomposition. And Psalm 16, starting in verse 9, says, my body will rest secure also, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's the key word, decay. The Holy One will not see decay. Now, the feast represents redemption from the effects of sin. It's what we call sanctification.
What word were you defining?
Sanctification. Yeah. Redemption from the effects of sin, yes, which is sanctification. Now, as Christians, we're to purge sin and evil from our lives, right? Have you noticed that? It's throughout the New Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. And notice here that the Feast of Redemption, Passover, is followed immediately by the Feast of Sanctification, unleavened bread. Do you see that? The Feast of Redemption, Passover, is followed immediately by the Feast of Sanctification, unleavened bread. Let's consider Jesus' final week. I said before the session started here that what I present often is not the same as the traditional beliefs. I want you to consider something here. Consider Jesus' final week. This is a proposed scenario. It's very different from the traditional view, but just consider it. Let's start with Tuesday evening, the Last Supper. This is the Passover Seder. And the Passover began at sundown on Tuesday. They observed the Passover Seder that night after Passover day had started. You with me? Okay. Wednesday was Passover. That's when Jesus was crucified on the cross. And the Passover was sacrificed, occurred that afternoon. The Passover lamb was sacrificed at about, 3 o'clock in the afternoon? And that's when Jesus died. Now they buried Jesus quickly because the next day was a special Sabbath, beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was not enough time for them to ceremonially prepare him for burial. But they did, remember Joseph, I think it was, took the body and put it in a tomb. You with me? They didn't officially prepare it for burial. Thursday was the beginning of a feast, so it was a special Sabbath, and there was to be no work. Friday, the women prepared the spices for Jesus' burial. Saturday was a weekly Sabbath, so everybody rested. Okay? And then on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, that was the day the women intended to prepare Jesus for burial. But that was the day Jesus rose from the dead before they got there. Mm-hmm. Remember? Yeah. The day starts the twilight before. Okay? So they showed up after twilight as the sun was coming up, but he was already gone. Mm-hmm. He left that day just before they got there, that's all. So, look at Mark 9:31. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. You see that? Matthew 12:40. Again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus was in the tomb 3 days, 3 nights, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday, which began at sundown on what we call Saturday, the day after the weekly Sabbath. In other words, he rose from the dead during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? You follow me here? During the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let's consider the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23, starting with verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. So notice here the first fruits occurs on the day after the Sabbath. Remember now they're weekly Sabbaths, which is every Saturday, and special Sabbaths, such as the first and seventh days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Confusing, isn't it? Lots of Sabbaths to be juggling here. In fact, you have a Sabbath and a day off, and a Sabbath and a day off, and another Sabbath. You know, that's the way it was here. Now, again, this is an agrarian society. They planted barley as a winter crop, which was beginning to ripen at the time of this feast, in the springtime. So the people brought a sheaf of the first grain they harvested, according to Leviticus 23:10 it was. You with me so far? Let's consider fulfillment of first fruits. Jesus was actually Jesus actually resurrected before first fruits began. So he fulfilled first fruits. He resurrected during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is before first fruits, okay? So he fulfilled first fruits on the day of that feast. Now, this isn't real clear to me. I think there are lots of things that aren't clear to me, but especially this one right here. It isn't clear to me, but I realize that the Israelites had to harvest the first fruits grain and bring it to the priest in time for him to wave it before the Lord on the day of first fruits. Right? They had to gather it, reap it out of their field, gather it together, and go to the priest and hand it to him so on the day of first fruits, sometime during that day, he could hold it up and wave it on their behalf. So they harvested the grain before first fruits. Jesus rose from the dead before first fruits. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died but will be raised from the dead. First fruits represents resurrection. Romans 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the Holy Spirit is first fruits. He's a down payment of our inheritance. James 1:18 says that Christians, we are also first fruits. Revelation 14:4 refers to the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, refers to them as first fruits. So first fruits is the first harvest after winter. So it symbolically represents resurrection or spiritual life, springtime, after spiritual death, winter, for both Jew and Gentile. Let it soak in for a moment.
Would you mind repeating what you said?
I wouldn't mind that a bit. First fruits.
Not on that, but back on the Sabbath, mm-hmm. you said it was the Saturday night, but then it was celebrated after certain feasts, so there was a Sabbath. Is that what, am I getting that right? Sabbath,
yeah, you're expressing the confusion here that I was talking about, yeah. Yeah, there are so many details here that it is confusing.
Okay.
Yeah, the point being the Passover. And then after Passover, you have Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of which is a special Sabbath. And then at the end of Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have another special Sabbath. And then if there's another Sabbath after that, or sometime after that, after the Sabbath, whichever one it is, the weekly or special Sabbath, you have whatever it was, first fruits. So yeah, it is confusing. It's easier if we had a calendar in front of us and looked at it, but I don't have a calendar for you. So together, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits seem to represent the birth of Israel as a nation, especially Passover, but Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which provides salvation for those who believe. Those seem to be in the spring feasts. Now let's consider the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. By the way, here's the chart right here. Spring feasts, and now we're down here to weeks or Pentecost. Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23, starting with verse 15. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made from 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Now this is called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 full weeks plus 1 day after first fruits, right here. So there's 50 days from here to here. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 full weeks plus 1 day. Now, the New Testament term, the Greek word, is Pentecost, which literally means 50th, not 50, but 50th, as in 50th day, okay? It's 7 weeks plus 1 day. Now, look at verse 17. You notice there are 2 loaves of bread baked with yeast. Now, what kind of bread were they to eat during the Feast of Unleavened Bread?
Without yeast.
Unleavened bread, right?
Right.
That wasn't a trick question. It was pretty obvious. That's kind of like, what color was the white horse, you know? What kind of bread do they eat on unleavened bread? Unleavened bread, right? And what did leaven or yeast represent to the Jew?
Sin.
Sin, evil, decay, or decomposition. So, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks.
Did God seem as sin too? As the people?
So, this is a symbol he gave them. I can't speak for God. All I can say is this is what he told the Jews.
Yes.
Okay.
I was just wondering why they would come up with that concept because of what God is. Is God thinking that that's what that is?
Oh, because that's what God represented to them. Yes. And that's how he represented evil to them is through leaven. Okay, because it came symbolic. And we'll see it right in here.
Well, one of the reasons was that when you leaven bread, it leavens the entire loaf, and that's the concept behind that.
Right,
That's why that was something to recognize.
Yeah.
Because it raises the sin, affects the entire body.
The issue here with leaven, however,
right.
the emphasis right. here is not so much on its spreading to contaminate everything,
right,
but the main point here for yeast in this context is contamination.
Decay.
Okay, decay.
That's what I'm saying.
Whether it, the point is, that's the emphasis here, is on decay.
Amen.
And that's what leaven represents. Now, I think that God gave them this analogy to help them understand. Okay? To help them understand.
Because they were very symbolic.
Very symbolic, yes.
They were that way. We're not as symbolic as they were, but they were very ritualistic on what they were doing. Things.
Very much so. And we are too, yeah.
Yes.
Can we defer a lot of these questions till later? I want to make sure we get to a certain point before we do much discussion. Otherwise, I'll have to do this in 2 weeks. So, what did leaven or yeast represent to a Jew?
Sin,
evil, decay, or decomposition, right? Well, Shavuot weeks or Pentecost right here mandated the use of leavened bread. Here, mandated the use of unleavened bread. Here, mandated the use of leavened bread. In other words, listen, there's something distinctly non-Jewish about this feast. Right? Also, it required 2 loaves of bread. Interesting. So keep these 2 points in mind as we look at the fulfillment here. The fulfillment of Shavuot or Pentecost. Look at Acts 1, starting with verse 3. This is after Jesus' resurrection. And it says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave convincing proofs that he was alive. Many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, I like this. Did Jesus have to eat after he was resurrected?
No.
No. But he was eating with them, right? It's nice being with people and having something in common with them. So on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 3. It says that Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days. He was proving that he was alive, and he was speaking about the kingdom of God. You see that? He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we see in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, what does Pentecost mean?
50th.
It doesn't mean Holy Spirit, it means 50th. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the Holy Spirit filled them on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit filled them on the day of Pentecost. That is Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Remember now the 2 loaves of bread that were baked with yeast for Shavuot? Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians 2, starting with verse 14, says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them," that's Jew and Gentile, "to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Has there been hostility between Jews and Christians?
A little bit.
Whoa, yeah. Is that Jesus' intent here? Okay. Jewish and Gentile believers are one in the Messiah, or Christ. Messiah and Christ are Hebrew and Greek words for the same thing. Anointed one. And notice here that Jesus abolished the Mosaic laws, commandments, and regulation. The word abolish there means to put an end to something. It means to put a stop to it, to make it completely inactive, to invalidate it, to deprive it of its power. It also means to free a person from an earlier relationship. In this case, a relationship with the commandments and the law. You know, the regulations. And verse 15 says, that's what Jesus' death did to the law and its commandments and regulations. Every one of those things. He put an end to it. He put a stop to it, made it completely inactive. He invalidated it. He deprived the law and commandments of their power. And he freed people from their previous relationship with it. He did all of those things. I wish all Christians would understand that. So many of us live as if the law applies to us Gentile believers today. Hey, I'm sorry. Let me go on. Remember now, the yeast represents sin, evil, and decay, right? Religious Jews considered Gentiles unclean, so yeast or leaven was a good symbol for that. We believers have not yet been glorified. I can tell by looking at you. You don't have your glorified bodies yet. We still have sin in our lives, do we not?
Yes.
Do we not still have sin in our lives?
Not for long, hopefully.
Not for long, hopefully, right. Well, we are righteous before God because of Jesus, not because of us. We are righteous before God because of Jesus. But we need sanctification, which is a process.
Right.
So Jesus initiated, to go back just a moment, Jesus initiated the new covenant of what we call the Last Supper, which was the Passover Seder. And it was the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost with the accompanying power of God that sealed that covenant. Does the Scripture say we are sealed with the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yes, several places. It was the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that sealed that covenant that Jesus initiated at Passover. So, Pentecost represents the birth of the church, and it includes Jewish and Gentile believers. The key points here I want to make. I put them on your worksheet for you there. Jesus fulfilled the feast of Passover on the day of Passover. Jesus fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread during the first days of that feast. Jesus fulfilled the feast of first fruits on the day of first fruits. The Holy Spirit fulfilled the feast of weeks, Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. That is, the spring feasts were all fulfilled in about 2 months. And once that process started, it ran to its natural conclusions, which included a 7-week delay, by the way. Read that paragraph with me, if you would, please. God fulfilled the spring feast with Jesus' first coming, fulfilling each Jewish holiday on the precise date it occurred that year. Likewise, God will fulfill the fall feasts with His second coming, fulfilling each Jewish holiday on the precise date it will occur that year. Do you understand what you just read?
Yeah, we've got a problem coming in September, October.
Maybe. Yeah. Maybe. Mm-hmm.
Either this year. It's interesting the Jubilee, how important the Jubilee is. I've done some reading on the Jubilee that the Lord will probably return in the 70th Jubilee, which goes back to the, I think it was a flood. And the 70th Jubilee could be this coming year or the year after that. Possibly. I'm not trying to be a date setter, of course, but it's amazing stuff, really.
It's amazing how these things come together, isn't it?
Unreal.
It really is. I'm going to get into a bit of a speculation later on in this session, too. So let's hang in there. We'll go in there. Let's consider now the fall feast, shall we? The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles all occur in the 7th month of the Jewish year, which is Tishri, which begins near the end of our September or early October. That's why you're hearing so much discussion about this fall, okay? And the following falls or whatever. Not the fall of man, this autumn, all right? Just wanted to clarify that. Very few people are talking about the fall of man. They just don't believe in it. Moving along here. Let's consider, first of all, the Feast of Trumpets. Look at Leviticus 23:23. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7th month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, there that is again, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Now, trumpet blasts in Israel, in ancient Israel, had two primary functions that identified by the type of the blast, okay, by the type of the sound they made. One type of trumpet blast summoned people to sacred assemblies. The other type of trumpet blast called them to war. Two very different purposes. Very different trumpet blast, very different purposes. The Feast of Trumpets is a sacred assembly. It's announced by trumpet blasts. Okay? Also is commemorated by specific trumpet blasts during the day of that feast. So there is a trumpet blast that announces the feast has begun, but then throughout the day of the feast, the Feast of Trumpets, there are different trumpet blasts, and each has significance, as I understand it. Now, since the 2nd century A.D., the Jews have observed a civil year beginning with the month of Tishri. Rosh Hashanah literally means the head of the year. Basically, it's the New Year's Day for their civil calendar. Now, the Bible defines a religious year, and it makes Tishri the seventh month. So they have Rosh Hashanah, which is the civil New Year's Day, is not the same as, is not the Feast of Trumpets, which is a religious festival, although they occur on the same day, the first of Tishri. Are you totally overwhelmed yet?
September 1.
Yeah. It's not October 1. The
September
Jewish...
One, is it?
Huh?
September
1. No. Their months do not coincide with ours.
I know.
The first of Tishri will be somewhere in later September or early October. But it floats on our calendar. So, Rosh Hashanah, the civil New Year's Day, is not the Feast of Trumpets, which is a religious festival. I know I've said that. I'm repeating it if it's important. Although they occur on the same day, the first of Tishri. If you want to find the Feast of Trumpets on your calendar, look for Rosh Hashanah. They occur on the same day. Now let's consider the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, I may be wrong. It happens frequently. But as I understand it, there are different trumpet calls made throughout the Feast of Trumpets. And there's one that's clearly identified as the last trumpet. Okay? It's a special trumpet blast. It happens the last in the sequence. Verse 52 says, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised and will be changed. That's what we call what?
Rapture.
The rapture of the church, right? Look at Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and they will reign forever and ever. The seven trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11, which we looked at in previous session, announce end time events, not God's wrath, but end time events. At the last of the seventh trumpet, of the seven trumpets, Jesus appears in the sky and everyone sees him. He exercises his right to reign, which he won at Calvary. He removes the saints from the earth to reward them. He seals the 144,000 Jews who acknowledge him as Messiah. And an angel announces God's wrath on the ungodly is imminent. It hasn't happened yet, but it's imminent. That all happens at the seventh trumpet of Revelation 8 through 11. So, catch this now. The seventh trumpet fulfills both purposes from ancient Israel. It calls the saints together for a sacred assembly, and it announces declaration of war on the enemy. Do you see that? Is this getting fun yet? Are you starting to see the pieces come together? Uh-huh. This suggests to me that the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 coincides with the last trumpet sounded at the Feast of Trumpets. That's what it looks like to me. You might see it differently. That's okay. Just consider it. Let's go now to the Day of Atonement, which is commonly called Yom Kippur. Look at Leviticus 23, starting with verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. So, the period from the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first of Tishri, to the Day of Atonement, which is the tenth of Tishri, traditionally is called Days of Awe, A-W-E. That doesn't mean, wow, that's rad, man. No, that means awe as in, oh my goodness, what's happening here? This is terrible. That kind of awe, okay? And the Days of Awe lead up to the Day of Atonement. The Days of Awe in the Jewish culture are marked with great repentance for deeds done in the previous year. They are confessing their sins from the previous year, and they're presenting themselves before God for forgiveness, okay? Those are the Days of Awe, when you have to face all that you've done the previous 12 months. I mean, I have trouble facing what I did yesterday, much less the last 12 months, right? Come on, this is a period of awe here. This is overwhelming awe. And the Days of Awe lead up to the Day of Atonement. Get this. The Day of Atonement is when the high priest enters the Holy of Holies to secure the atonement or forgiveness of Israel's sins for which they've just repented. Verse 28 of Leviticus 23. Do no work on that day, because it is the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. Okay, we've heard that before on other places, haven't we? But look what he says in verse 30. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. Whoa, that's different. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a Sabbath, It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourself. From the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe a Sabbath. This is clear and emphatic. There are other times in Scripture where God tells them to observe a feast as a Sabbath and not to work. However, when describing the Day of Atonement, God uses very strong, emphatic language. Anyone who violates this Sabbath will not only be cut off from his people, but destroyed. That's a really big deal. And that's distinct from the other feast or Sabbath. From the other feast or Sabbath, yes. Let's consider now the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The days of awe leading up to Yom Kippur are days of deep repentance. Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 14, states that the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look on Jesus whom they have pierced. They will mourn and grieve bitterly for him, and their weeping will be great. That would match the days of awe, wouldn't it? In other words, they will see Jesus in the sky on the Feast of Trumpets and acknowledge him as Messiah. And they will mourn, they will grieve, and they will weep afterward during those days of awe. Then Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, or forgiveness of sins. Now, always before, the high priest entered God's literal presence as Israel's representative on that day and only on that day. That was the one time of the year the priest entered God's holy presence. Now, I don't know exactly how this will happen. Here's another I don't know for this morning. But this is an extremely strong precedent for the repentant 144,000 Jews when Yom Kippur is fulfilled. I see potential here, but it's kind of baffling to me. I think it's wonderful, but it's still baffling. Then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is called Sukkot. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33 to 36. Hey, good, we're making good time here. I can actually finish this morning. How about that? Thank you, Jesus. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. Look at verse 40. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees, and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so their descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So they are to rejoice for 7 days during this Feast of Tabernacles. They're to live in booths, which were temporary shelters or tabernacles. And it commemorates their temporary dwellings while they were en route from Egypt to the Promised Land. Notice it says this is the lasting ordinance for the generations to come. That was stated at the beginning of Israel's national history, right after they got out of Egypt. But it's also a clue to the future. This is another one of the mandatory three feasts of the year. Let's look at the fulfillment of tabernacles. I would suggest that at the beginning of this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus returns to earth to rule from the temple in Jerusalem to dwell and tabernacle among his people. And it's a time of great celebration among the Jews. I think Matthew 17, verse 5 verses, is a very relevant passage. I'd like to read that to you. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured, key word there, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, the word shelters here, Peter said, let me set up three shelters. From a Greek word that means the tent, tabernacle dwelling, possibly a temporary shelter, the tabernacle tent. So it's very likely, I'm suggesting, that Peter suggested building these because it was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the only time a Jew would consider building one of these things, during that feast. Otherwise, why would he suggest building filled shelters, you know? Come on, Peter, what are you thinking? There has to be a correlation here, something that triggered this thought. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. You were here with Moses and Elijah. Hey, how about if I build you tabernacles? That's what we do right now. You see? That's my interpretation. But notice that after Peter made this suggestion, God spoke and says, basically, this is my son, listen to him. In other words, pay attention to my son, not to Peter. Don't do what Peter says, listen to what Jesus says. Now, if Jesus was transfigured during the Feast of Tabernacles, what would that suggest? I think it suggests that Jesus and we will appear to the world in transfigured form during that feast. There are no accidents in Scripture.
That's right.
There are no haphazard statements. Details matter. Yes. Jesus, I believe, was transfigured during the Feast of Tabernacles. I think Peter's statement clarifies that. And I suggest that means that we'll also be in transfigured form on the earth on this feast. Zechariah 14 describes the Lord returning to fight the nations gathered against Israel and set up his kingdom on earth. Look at verses 16 to 17. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, all the nations of the earth. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. So, after the Lord sets up his kingdom on earth, nations of the earth will be required to go to Jerusalem every year to celebrate tabernacles, or else they'll have a year of drought.
His return.
Why will this be the only event the nations will be required to observe? I think it's three reasons. Jim just mentioned one. It's the anniversary of the Jesus' return to earth to begin reigning and dwelling among his people. But also, it's also the end of Israel's threatened existence. They begin living in permanent blessing and security because Jesus has come back and he's destroyed the enemies and he's in charge. It's also the end of Christians' limited existence. We become kings and priests of God. We begin ruling with Christ on earth. The Feast of Tabernacles is a major anniversary. Major anniversary. It'll be the beginning, it'll be a new beginning for the Jews, for the Christians, and the world. Everything changes with that feast. So they will come back every year to celebrate that event.
You said it's the end of Israel's
Threatened existence. Right now they're living in constant threat and constant danger. So it may be the anniversary of Jesus' return to earth, the end of Israel's threatened existence, and the end of the Christians' limited existence. So the question then comes up, well, at least in my way of thinking, the question comes up, when will God pour out his wrath in all this, right? Well, the trumpets is the first of the month, catching away of the saints. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the 10th of the month, the forgiveness of Israel's sins. And Tabernacles, the 15th to the 21st of the month, Jesus dwells among the Jews and reigns on earth. So one possibility, God's wrath during the days of awe between trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Days of awe, okay? I mean, having God pour out his wrath on the earth would really provoke awe in all surviving Jews, right? They're standing back watching this happen. That's happening to them, and it's not happening to us, and I just reviewed all my sins from the previous year. I deserve that too. Okay? Days of awe leading up to the Day of Atonement. So that's one possibility. Another possibility, based on end-time events described elsewhere that we haven't covered this morning, is the ungodly receive God's wrath between the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles. You know what? It really doesn't matter. It's going to be in there somewhere. But the descriptions of the feasts don't include anything like God's wrath being poured out on the ungodly. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because Israel and the believers in Jesus are the focus of the feasts, not God's judgment on the world. The feasts don't include all the details, but they give us some very valuable insight. So there are three mandatory feasts. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the only mandatory feasts. They have special significance. And the mandatory feasts reveal God's plan. First of all, related to new beginnings. Unleavened Bread, these are the three mandatory feasts. Unleavened Bread, the birth of Israel. Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, the birth of the church. The Feast of Tabernacles, the birth of Jesus' kingdom on earth and dwelling among his people. They also reveal something about God's relationship with his people. Unleavened Bread, God chooses the people, Israel. Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, God spiritually lives within his people, the birth of the church. Feast of Tabernacles, God physically lives among his people, Israel, on earth. It also reveals things about God's redemptive plan. Unleavened Bread, redemption and salvation, sanctification, free from the effects of sin. Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the empowerment, the anointment of the anointing of the spiritual gifts. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the official authority, setting things in place and ruling with Christ. I want to remind you that all the spring feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, were fulfilled on the days they occurred. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was fulfilled on the day it occurred. We can expect all the fall feasts, Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles, to be fulfilled on the days they occur. Now, a question comes up. I don't remember if it came up before the class or while we were in class. I forget where it was. Jesus stated very clearly that we need to be ready because we don't know the day or hour of his return, right? Matthew 24:36, 24:50, and 25:13. Does that negate everything we just said? I'm not so sure. Let's look at it. It appears that we're going to be caught away, if the scenario here is anywhere near accurate, it appears we're going to be caught away on the Feast of Trumpets, which, by the way, is only one day long. Okay? So let's consider the following verses, which talk about being awake. If you have to leave for the next service or any reason, now's a good time to leave. Yes. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day, that is the day of the Lord, should surprise you like a thief. Revelation 3:3. Even more relevant, pertinent here. Jesus is speaking to one of the seven churches in Revelation. He says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. The issue here is whether we're spiritually asleep or spiritually awake. If we are spiritually asleep, we will be surprised by his return because we won't have a clue when it's going to happen. If we are spiritually awake, we will know when he's likely to return. I would suggest that since we can know when the Feast of Trumpets occurs, it happens one day, and it corresponds with the Rosh Hashanah, their civil New Year's Day. Since we know when the Feast of Trumpets will occur, we should really be alert, spiritually awake, as it approaches each year. Now, obviously, none of us knows how much longer we're going to live, so we need to be ready for it at all times. Because I could die tomorrow. I don't know. But as you see the Feast of Trumpets approaching, heads up. Heads up. We actually finished ahead of time and we have time for Q&A. Amazing. I know I have created a lot of thoughts and questions here.
Why do you think the Western Christian churches, maybe all of them, all over the world, have not celebrated the Feast of the Lord? And what's the repercussions from that, in your opinion?
Or even acknowledge them for the most part.
Right. I mean, don't even know about them.
They don't know about Jesus.
Well, no, but I mean, you can know about Jesus and still not have celebrated these at all. We really haven't in this church.
Okay, 2 points. Number one, who did God give these feasts to?
The Jews.
The Jews. What does replacement theology suggest about that?
There's nothing, that's all done with. The Jews are done with.
We are now, according to that, we are now Israel, according to that.
According to replacement theology, we have become Israel. So why don't we celebrate the feast then? I don't know.
So we have a Gentile Jesus.
I'm sorry?
We have a Gentile Jesus.
We have a Gentile Jesus, yeah. He's white and blonde here.
It goes back to Constantine back in the 300s. He became a Christian because he had all these different religions in his kingdom. And so he just lumped it all together and called it Christianity. That's where we get Easter.
Yep.
Easter is a word of faith taught, and God is fulfilling.
The point being, however, that the church turned away from its Jewish roots, and we rejected...
Well, he executed anybody that had anything to do with Judaism.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
Talking about dividing the wall, tearing down the wall of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles, it's been a severe wall, a severe conflict between the two, yes. And as a result of that, but as a part of that was replacement theology, because some Christians believed the Jews were no longer relevant. They abdicated their place in God's plan because they crucified the Messiah. Therefore, they blew it. They're out of it. And we are now the new Israel. And that's where this whole replacement theology thing came from. But in the process, we rejected everything that looked Jewish, including the Feast of the Lord. So we don't have a clue about these things, partly because it's been de-emphasized, rejected as part of the Jewish culture, which is obsolete, no longer relevant. Besides that, what's the point as far as a lot of Gentile believers are concerned? Any other questions or comments about anything we've discussed this morning?
I had a stop here that about 15 years ago I was reading one of Watchman's books, and on 1 Corinthians 15:45-47, and it really clarified what Jesus did for us. Can I just read it? It's only about five
sure.
times.
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. In 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, I put it right in my Bible because I didn't have it memorized. In 1 Corinthians 15:45-47, two remarkable names or titles are used for the Lord. He is spoken of there as the last Adam, and he is spoken of, too, as the second man. Scripture does not refer to him as the second Adam. Nowhere in Scripture will you find second Adam as the title of Jesus. And when you search the Scriptures, all of them, I've done that, and I've confirmed that. The Scripture does not refer to him as the second Adam. As the second Adam, but the last Adam. Nor does it refer to him as the last man, but the second man. As the last Adam, Christ is the sum total of humanity. As the second man, he is the head of a new race. So we have two unions here: one relating to his death, the other relating to his resurrection. In the first place, his union with the race as last Adam began historically at Bethlehem and ended at the cross and the tomb. In it, he gathered up unto himself all that was in Adam and took it to judgment and death. The second place of our union with him as the second Adam begins at the resurrection and ends in eternity, which is to say it never ends. For having in his death done away with the first man in whom God's purposes was frustrated, he rose again and as the head of a new race of men in whom that purpose shall be fully realized. And when I read that, it just absolutely crystallized everything in regards to what Christ did on the cross. Then you go to Romans chapter 6. It's where we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin.
Okay, and how does that relate to today's material?
I'm relating to Christianity. I'm relating to the fact that all this points to all this.
Okay.
This right here explains all this.
Mm-hmm.
And the ultimate outcome is that we are dead in Christ and we still sin, mm-hmm. but we're no longer sinners.
Right.
And that's why repentance and living a repentant life is so important to the Christian walk. Because that's where because that maintains the empowerment that comes from Jesus Christ through that guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And we are sons of God, and it says, if by my Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you shall live, for the sons of God walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And we as Christians should be walking in the Spirit, don't always do it.
So we see parallels here, don't we?
Amen, brother.
We see parallels between the Old Testament, outlined like this, and the New Testament, such as what he just read. There are parallels. God is telling us the same message. Just like in the book of Revelation, he tells us the same sequence of events, but from different perspectives. Each one provides different insight and different points, okay? We need to close.
One more sentence. Everything in the Old Testament, God did. Everything in the Old Testament depends upon what we did. In the New Testament depends on what God did.
That's the difference in the covenants, because the old covenant was performance oriented.
Yeah.
It was performance oriented.
You couldn't keep it, of course.
Yeah, that was the point. And here it's God oriented.
Amen.
The first covenant. Yes, Linda?
My daughter-in-law is reading Chuck
Missler.
On how to read the Bible in 24 hours or
yes.
whatever. But the main point of that is she's sharing that it's showing how very related everything is to everything else. Mm-hmm. And it all is important. Don't leave out anything. Mm-hmm. And so I'm eager to read that book myself.
Yes?
I just have a comment about the lack of knowledge in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles or Rosh Hashanah. I grew up up north. And on Rosh Hashanah, schools were closed. So we definitely knew, you know, we might not have studied and don't know all the details, but we knew that it was Day of Atonement and the Jews were all really what we called religious at that time, if no other time.
Right.
And so by growing up there, in comparison to here, we had a lot more knowledge in terms of what was going on.
Yeah.
And so that's all part of it also.
It is. All right, let's close it this morning. The Lord bless you. Next week we'll start off on a different topic. I look forward to seeing you then. Thank you.